We appreciate Brother Smith's presentation on very difficult passages of Scripture. And now we're going to open the floor to questions from brothers. And we'll begin with Dennis Smith.
Smith, as I was growing up and many in this building, we called these judgment sermons fire and brimstone sermons. In later years, I think we've lost the desire to preach such sermons. And it may be very well because of what you mentioned there. People think, well, we live in a different dispensation. God is love, you know, and the political pressure of the matter. But, you know, it pleased God by the message preached back then to save those that were lost. And I think that same thing is needed today, as you have pointed out. These are necessary. You said that you intend to preach more affirmatively for the judgment to come. I've always felt, and I like your comment on it, that what Paul did in Acts 25 and 24, when he stood before Felix, it says there that he reasoned of righteousness. He told him what was right. Then he appealed to his controlling his life and repenting. But then he nailed him with judgment to come. And what happened to that wicked, rough character of a man? He trembled. A lot of times that's all that's going to cause people to repent or to tremble. There's no indication he actually did repent. But if there was anything that would bring about that repentance, don't you think it was that last point of judgment to come?
Appreciate that very much, Dennis, and I'll elaborate just a little bit on that. First, I want to point out that if you read through the Psalms regularly, you will get a balanced presentation of the blessings for the righteous, encouragement, wise counsel, praise, but you'll also get that element of warning, of woe, of look what happens to the wicked. And we need that balance of positive and negative. We live in a day when negative preaching is not much appreciated by many people today. And it's fallen on hard times, but we still need to do it. Austin McConnell, most of you know Austin McConnell, put up a video talking about some of these things that we've talked about tonight. And some gal got on there and just railed on him because he was so unloving. And she made the point that the Bible never says that God hates. Well, that was a complete error. The Bible tells us that the God of love hates many things. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 18 gives us some of that. But even in the Psalms and in the imprecatory Psalms, for example, on one occasion, David says, I hate those whom you hate with a perfect hatred. I thought about asking for the topic next year on hatred, because that is an interesting study, as I've found out. But I've got something else I'd rather do if they'll accommodate me. But getting back to the point that Dennis made. Years ago, me and several other brethren were in a mission effort in another state. We were being led by an older brother, and he made a remark that I've remembered to this day. You will never convert anybody until you get them to see the awfulness of their sin. You've got to make them tremble. You've got to make them see that they need to repent or it's going to be horrible for them. And until you do that, you can't convert anybody. Now, some people, even in the church today, want us to just love and encourage people into the gospel. That's not what won the souls on Pentecost Day. Peter preached a sermon to them that made them cry out in fear. Brethren, what must we do to be saved? And with many other words, he testified that they needed to escape from the fate of that wicked generation. Preaching of the gospel is going to include warnings against sin and the fate of sinners. And that's, in large measure, the value of the imprecatory Psalms today. We can read those. I don't believe a Christian has a right to curse anybody, to seek vengeance. We can, I believe, pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in that is implied that if God's will is done, evil has to be destroyed. The kingdom of Satan has to suffer loss. And souls that are in Satan's grasp are going to be lost by him and won to Christ. And that involves faithful gospel preaching that sets before men the blessings and the cursings of God's will. This is what's going to happen if you don't obey. This is what will happen if you do obey. Now, one thing I realized, I got past it and didn't emphasize this. It's an important part of understanding the imprecatory Psalms. What did God promise Abraham? Genesis 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. According to Galatians chapter 3, by faith, we are the children of Abraham. And so, we can expect that whether Old Testament saint or New Testament saint, our enemies because of Jesus' name or because of righteousness' sake, God imprecates them. God has them under a curse. Now, we do understand Galatians chapter 3. I'm getting in some of my notes that I couldn't fit into the regular body. Galatians chapter 3, Christ became a curse for us. There is a sense in which we're all under a curse, and that curse has been removed by the cross.
Any other questions? While you're summoning them up, I'll say something, and then I think I'll ask a question too. You know, there's a song that was written back in the 30s called Standing Outside, and it's about hell. And it's a scary song, really. It's got a scary old bass line, and it says, standing outside the portals, knowing that with the demons ever you shall abide. And I was at a congregation, stopped in on a Wednesday night, and they were going to have a singing that night, and somebody led that song, and the whole congregation complained about it. They were mad about it. Mm-hmm. And it was the big talk after the service. Everybody was angry that they had led that song. They didn't know why anyone would put a song about hell in a songbook. Why would we be singing about hell? Why don't we just sing about heaven? Why don't we just sing about salvation? These are the very same people, I imagine, who'd say, we don't like the imprecatory Psalms.
A lot of places, soft sentimentality about a lot of people's Christianity that will not brook the strong, sound doctrine that warns against sin, that imprecates the impenitent, hard-hearted sinner, warns against that fate. And I think it is not does not bode well for people's souls if they take that attitude. I've been told, after a sermon in which I did a lot of preaching, maybe on the fear of the Lord, that I shouldn't try to scare people into obeying the gospel. But then I tell my story that there's a lot of value to fear. There is a lot of value to fear. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That thief, that criminal that was hanging with Jesus, after first railing against Jesus, turns to his fellow after a while and says, don't you fear God, seeing you are in the same condemnation? Fear could be the starting place for a saint's life. I feel like it was in my case. I remember crossing the barnyard with my dad one night. It was night. And all of a sudden, in the sky, there was this giant orange football shape. And at 14 years of age, I had not obeyed the gospel. And I thought, I've waited too late. It's the end of the world. I'm seeing the universe split open. And I'm about to see Jesus and his angels. I was so scared. I was frozen in my tracks. I'd had some qualms of conscience about the fact that I hadn't yet obeyed the gospel. I knew I ought to. I knew what I needed to do. Brother Paul Nichols was working with the church there at Modesto at the time. So I'm there absolutely about to faint from fear. And Dad says, haven't seen that in a while. Whew, It was a rocket from Vandenberg Air Force Base up over the horizon, so the sun was shining off of it. Looked like a great big orange rent in the sky. And I was sure it was the end of the world. It was good for me to think that, because it was just a short while later I obeyed the gospel in a gospel meeting there at Modesto.
We've got a few questions. I do want to ask one real quick before we continue on. I really appreciated your sermon. It helped me a great deal, but there's one point that you made, one argument that you made that I'm struggling with, and I'd like for you to perhaps clear it up for me. This time last year, after the study, I went down and moderated a debate between George Batty and Malcolm Niffen on the marriage question. And the things that you have said tonight about Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount were the arguments made by the No Exception Brethren to say that Jesus was not contrasting old and new law. Jesus was not teaching a more rigid moral code for the New Testament than the old. He was just correcting Pharisaic misconceptions of the Old Testament. They applied that to every part of Matthew chapter 5.
No, it doesn't apply to every part.
Well, this is my question, to explain hermeneutically how that can be. How can it be that Matthew 5, the last portion, is a contrast of Pharisaic error with the true understanding, but when we have marriage, divorce, and remarriage and oaths, it's actually a contrast of the Old Testament accurately understood with New Testament.
The point I made is that there is a continuum of ethics and morality from the Old Testament to the New Testament. When Paul wants to teach Christians to love their enemies, to not take vengeance, but to do good to those who are evil, he quotes from the Old Testament. Okay? In the Law of Moses, it said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." There is no place anybody can find in the Law of Moses where God commanded the children of Israel to hate their enemy. Now, they had to excise the cancer that was the Canaanites and the Amalekites, but you have heard that it has been said. They didn't hear it from the reading of the Law of Moses. They heard it from Pharisaic additions, "You shall hate your enemies." Now, I don't know what the consequences for George's argument is about that, but that is my take on that passage of Scripture. The fact, now there's other things said in that chapter where the Lord Jesus is talking about, "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." He is simply drawing home, for the benefit of his disciples, the idea that this is a matter of what's going on in your heart, not just the actual physical act in life. He is correcting. I don't believe that Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is overthrowing all of Moses' ethics and morality. I believe that there's a continuum there. I do believe the Old Testament law has been done away. And that includes the provisions for putting away because of the hardness of their heart. I might argue that, I don't know for sure, because I've not had a lot of discussions with No Exception people. I might argue that a little bit differently. But the law, with its provision for divorce, has been done away, and what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, and in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, make no misunderstanding about this, gives us a marriage rule, which is one man, one wife for life. That was what was at the beginning. That's what he calls the attention to, what was at the beginning over there in Matthew chapter 19. So although that marriage law was not often honored in the Old Testament, that's the pattern. That's what God gave in the beginning. And Jesus calls attention to that and says, "Except it be for fornication." So we have a marriage law. I agree 100% with George's, where George arrives at on the whole question. Our tactics, our arguments for getting there might be a little different when it comes to Matthew chapter 5.
Well, I won't dominate the discussion with that issue, but I will say, for my part, I don't quite agree with that interpretation. I understand Matthew 5:21-48 to be a contrast between Old Testament and Testament teaching.
Then where in the Old Testament does it say, "Hate your enemy"?
Well, that's a difficult question, but some say Deuteronomy 7, the passages you quoted in the Psalms, where he said, I hate the assembly of the wicked, I hate the enemies of God, would be examples of that. But I would just say perhaps the message of Matthew 5:43-48 is to contrast the civil and spiritual natures of the Old Kingdom and the New Testament kingdom. And I would think that in support of everything you preached, I don't disagree with anything you preached except maybe that one argument, but I think it would be evidenced by the fact that Jesus doesn't use the imprecatory Psalms as the example of the old problem that he's correcting whenever he says, pray for you, those who persecute you. I think that supports your point, but we'll move on. I won't hold it up here. Let's go to Shahay Jurgen real quick.
Smith, I've heard brethren pray that God might bring calamity into the lives of sinners, that it might prompt them to repentance. Do you think that's appropriate for a Christian to pray?
Let me put it in terms for myself. I know people who are distant from God. Without praying for any specific calamity, I pray that in the providence of God, something will happen that will awaken them to their spiritual need. And sometimes it has to come just like it did to Manasseh when he was in affliction. I don't want anybody to be afflicted. I wish they'd listened to the words of Scripture. I don't want someone to have to get cancer. But I know, brother, I can think of this has happened more than one time in my 40 years of preaching the gospel. An individual did not take the scriptures and the truth that they should have been obeying seriously until they were told they had 6 months to live. It can almost be a mercy of God to get that kind of sentence for some people, okay? I wouldn't pray for that to happen to anybody, but if a brother feels that his conscience will allow him to say that, then I'll tell you, I pray for organizations like Planned Parenthood and those who promote abortion in this nation to be overthrown. I'll leave it up to God how that happens. I believe that's an appropriate prayer. We are, in a sense, praying when we pray, thy will be done, for whatever it takes. First of all, the preaching of God's word. Judgment against sin, that's in the providential domain.
So do imprecations, other than maybe praying or calling for God's will to be done, do imprecations of any kind have a place in the practical life of the Christian? Or is the preaching of the word and praying for God's will to be done sufficient in that exercise? I mean, do imprecations have any actual practical application or part of the life of the Christian?
Place in our view of Scripture and use of Scripture. They do. Imprecation should not be authored by ourselves. I can quote a passage of Scripture that contains imprecation for the benefit of a sinner that I'm trying to turn. But I do not have, I mean, what's to misunderstand about bless and do not curse? That's pretty simple, okay? And it's like, you know, rule one, bless and do not curse. Rule two, if you want to curse somebody, check with rule one. That's the way I look at it, okay? No, I don't believe we have the license to curse anybody. But we do have the license. We have the right and responsibility to show them this is what God's word says about impenitence and disobedience. And that includes the imprecatory Psalms. They're part of all Scripture, given for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness.
Correct, in my opinion. From time to time, I pray for the coming of the Lord soon. We sang about that this evening. I, of course, always ask that it be in accordance with His will. I'm not trying to interfere with God's will, but I do hope He comes soon. It'll be to the advantage of every one of us, but it'll also be to the demise, the eternal condemnation of many. I don't believe that that's being cruel or that we're being unloving when we do that.
The new atheists love to make a point of how unloving God is for sending people to hell.
And Satan is using this feeling to get into our minds and our feelings about how that we talk to people and how we try to correct them. Several years ago, had this experience. A young man who I love and I still love had gotten a job that drew him away from the Lord and the church. He was gone for a long time. He showed up one Wednesday night, and a brother in the congregation asked him to participate in the leadership of our worship that night. He did it. He said the dismissal prayer. I went straight to him first. And I said, I don't believe you should have led that prayer. You have been away from the Lord, and we know it, you know it. You need to get right with the Lord before you come back here and participate. He said, well, I was a bit surprised that I was asked. So I went directly to the one who asked him, and I presented this. And he answered this way. He said, well, I don't believe that we as Christians ought to kick a man when he's down.
Or chapter and verse.
And I answered this way.
Kick him?
No.
I wouldn't kick him.
But if he's down, he needs to know he's down and not think he's up.
Yeah.
And that's what we're doing when people are wrong in the sight of God. And we make them think that they're just all right because we don't want to ruffle their feathers or discourage them. We need to give them words that will bring repentance. That's the purpose of correction. That's the purpose of preaching the word, is to cause repentance. If not, we might as well just close our Bibles and quit preaching.
Billy, I appreciate the opportunity. I do that. This has been a challenging, sometimes difficult study, but I'm glad for it. And I think that the solution is, and maybe you're sitting reading through the Psalms with a young person, a child or grandchild sometime, and you come across some of this language, and they say, Mom or Dad, what's that talking about? You need to be able to explain it. And the way you explain it is, within the larger context of Scripture, we have revealed God's judgment against sin in various forms and ways. And we've looked at many of those tonight. And we need to understand our duty as Christians is not to curse. There was a while back that some politician stood up and said, against President Obama, said, I finally found a prayer that I can pray for Obama. And he quoted Psalm 109, verse 8, let his days be few and let another take his office. And that's become a bumper sticker and t-shirts, and that's entirely inappropriate for a Christian to make that kind of use of Scripture. But we do not curse, we bless. We do not seek vengeance for ourselves, but the imprecatory psalms are part of Scripture, and they are part of a larger message of warning and even woe to a world of sin that we need to be broadcasting, and we should be doing that.